from Acts 5, 17 to 42. Then the high priest took action, he and all who were with him, that is, the set of the Sadducees, being filled with jealousy, arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, brought them out, and said, "Go, stand in the temple and tell the people the whole message about this life." When they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak, and they went on with their teaching. When the high priest and those with him arrived, they called together the council and the whole body of the elders of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the temple police went there, they did not find them in prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were perplexed about them, wondering what might be going on. Then someone arrived and announced, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the temple police and brought them, but without violence, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. When they had brought them, they had them stand before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teachings, and you are determined to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than any human authority. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, that he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up and ordered the men to be put outside for a short time. And then he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, consider carefully what you propose to do to these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. But he was killed, and all those who followed him were dispersed and disappeared. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up at the time of the census and got people to follow him. He also perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, because if this plan or this undertaking is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. In that case, you may even be found guilty fighting against God." They were convinced by him, and when they had called the apostles, they had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. As they left the council, they rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. And every day in the temple and at home, they did not cease to teach and proclaim Jesus as Messiah. May the Lord God add his blessing to the reading of this word.
Thank you, Solomon. We are continuing our look at the book of Acts, and Acts is a history of the early church as it continued the ministry of Jesus after his ascension and return to heaven. Jesus had instructed his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit arrived, the church exploded, maybe from some 70 or so followers within a few short days to well over 5,000 followers. Signs and wonders were performed in the name of Jesus. Peter and the apostles proclaimed the gospel of Jesus with great power. They found great favor with the people, attracted great crowds, and many trusted in Jesus. It was an exciting time. But difficult times would soon come also. Also immediately, the church began to experience persecution. As you read, if you go home and read in Acts chapter 4 through verse 8, you realize that Peter and John are arrested several times for preaching about Jesus. The first Christian martyr, Stephen, is stoned to death in Acts 7. And in Acts 8, Saul, who later would become known as Paul, appears on the scene, ravaging the church and dragging Christians off to prison with the blessing of the Jewish religious leaders. The success and popularity of the early church threatened the traditions of the established religious authorities, and it provoked them to jealousy, as our text describes today. The disciples and the early church came into conflict with the established authorities of the day, the Jewish religious authorities, and eventually the Roman government. Persecution became a reality of the early church. An encounter was taking place between two different powers. The power of the gospel was encountering and being imposed by the power of the governing authorities of the day, the culture of the day. And so today we want to ask the question, what is real power? Now, just want to explain one term in the beginning of the reading, the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the wealthy Jewish leaders. They were the property owners, the landowners of the day. And they also didn't believe in the resurrection. So the gospel, when they proclaimed the resurrection, and what was taking place was threatening their position vis-a-vis the Roman government. They wanted to maintain the status quo. They didn't want anything to upset their relationship with Rome and what was been going. So they actively seek to persecute the early Christian church. On the one side, you have the governing authorities. They make the rules. They control the military, the police to enforce their will. The Jewish religious authorities arrested, imprisoned, and put to death many of Jesus' earlier followers. They eventually would kick them out of the temple and bar them from their synagogues throughout the land, even though most of them were Jews. Many people who were not Christians had great respect for the apostles in the early church, but kept their distance from the apostles because they feared the local authorities. And in the verse just before the ones that Suellen read today, in Acts tells us, no one outside their group, no one outside the immediate group of the apostles and believers dared join them, even though everyone liked them very much. You see, the people of Jerusalem and surrounding towns could see that trouble was brewing and that they were trying to keep a distance. They wanted to hear, they wanted to see, but they wanted to hold back. They didn't want trouble with the governing authorities themselves. The Roman authorities were also very quick to see the threat from the early church because, you see, Christians refused to bow and say, Caesar is Lord. For the Christians, there was only one Lord, and that was Jesus Christ. So immediately they came in conflict with the Roman authorities. And for almost 300 years until the Emperor Constantine, Rome arrested, imprisoned, and put to death thousands upon thousands of Christians. There were many waves of persecution. And in fact, during those first 300 years, almost 100 years, it was totally illegal within the Roman Empire to become or to be a Christian. And so the disciples, when they were arrested, they were asked to recant their faith in Jesus, to stop talking about Jesus. And if they didn't, what would happen by the Roman authorities? They would be thrown to the lions or crucified like Jesus along the roads entering into the major towns and cities of the Roman Empire. Roman authorities used their power and to seek to control and enforce the will and desire upon the Christians. And that's how we usually think of power in this world. A person, organization, or government is considered powerful if it can affect the circumstances around it. It can control how people act, control their behavior. That may be through force, use of military, police, the threat of imprisonment and death, or they may exercise their power by controlling the conversation and values in a society through the press or social media, advertising and education. In any event, power in our traditional sense is seen as the ability to control kind of the environment and the people within that environment, how they think and what they do. But the early Christians represented another kind of power. You know, as I said before in Acts 1:8, Jesus said to the disciples to wait in Jerusalem, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What is the power of the Holy Spirit? What's the power of God? It's the power of God to change lives through faith in Jesus. Signs and wonders were performed in Jesus' name. They found life. Peter found life. Peter and John were miraculously released from prison in the middle of the night. And the angel said to them in the text before, it says, go stand in the temple and tell the people the whole message about this life. I love that phrase, about this life. You see, that is the power that God brings, the ability to change life and bring life. Tell them about Jesus and how he loved them and died on the cross for them so that they could be forgiven, and that how he rose again from the dead to bring new life. What's the theme of Jesus' teaching all the way through? In John 6, 25, he said, I'm the bread of life. In John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John, in his introduction to the gospel, said this of Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, that isn't a power that has forced itself upon people. The call to follow Jesus is a choice. Rather, it is a power that could heal and make people whole. It's a power that can transform people. It's a power of attraction that draws people voluntarily to a new way of life. It's not a power associated with might or force or the ability to control people. Following Jesus is supposed to be a choice. You know, and throughout history, and you can look at this through history, whenever Christians have tried to force people to follow Jesus, they have completely misunderstood and misrepresented the gospel. And the power to change lives in those kinds of circumstances is undermined. And unfortunately, Christians throughout history have tried to do that. And despite the opposition of the Jewish religious leaders and the Roman government, the early church embraced the gospel in such a way that its power of attraction far exceeded the power of human authorities to control or limit its growth. Luke writes in Acts 14, just after the verse that I read before about how the people kept their distance, he said this, yet more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, and great numbers of both men and women. And so what he's saying is, as Christians were arrested in the early church and thrown into the lions or crucified publicly, they died singing hymns of praise to Jesus, so they were praying for those who were persecuting him. And that's well documented in history, far throughout beyond the scriptures. The more they killed and persecuted, the faster the church grew. The power of the gospel, when lived out, is far greater than the ability of any human power or authority to stop the gospel. You know, the truth is still today. Whenever human authorities seek to eradicate the church and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the church only grows and multiplies. It was true in China. When the communists came to power and they kicked out all Christian missionaries, everybody thought the church was dead. But what happened was the church grew and blossomed in a way that it never happened before. The same takes place in North Korea today. The church is growing there and blossoming. In countries of the Middle East where it's illegal to become a Christian, the church is continuing to grow and blossom. And as all you have to do is begin to read and follow some of the organizations like Voice of the Martyrs to realize that. The power of the gospel is always greater than any human power that will seek to eradicate it. You know, as we look at our text then, the question we want to ask is, what is real power? What does it look like as we see it manifested in the early church? Well, the first thing I would suggest to you is this. Real power is a willingness to stand alone in the face of social disapproval. It's a willingness to stand alone in the face of social disapproval. It's choosing character over popularity. It's the courage to hold on to principles in the face of danger and opposition. You know, in our world today, what do we always hear on the news? We always hear about public opinion polls and surveys. They're a staple of our life. What do people think about a politician? What do people think about a policy decision, about a particular issue? Truth and personal opinions, public policy decisions seem to be more often determined by popularity and public opinion and what people want. What decisions garner the greatest social approval, the highest approval ratings in the public opinion? You know, stars and celebrities today, why do we worship them? They gain their fame based upon public opinion. It has nothing to do with personal character or integrity. How often do we hear charges leveled at politicians for changing their opinions based upon surveys and polls and where public are? We hear that all the time. Have any of you seen the movie The Darkest Hour? It's a great movie. It's a story about Winston Churchill at the beginning of World War II. If you haven't seen it, you really ought to go see it. Gary Oldham is really quite spectacular in his role portraying Winston Churchill. And as German troops were beginning to sweep across Europe and into France, British troops were being surrounded at Dunkirk. Most politicians in England, including King Edward, wanted to negotiate a peace with Hitler. Churchill was not a popular politician. He was unpredictable and foolhardy, considered by most, because he did not want to negotiate with Hitler. And he stood alone for a very long time in this whole process. He held on to his belief that Hitler must be fought and defeated, not negotiated with, at all costs, despite public opinion, despite the distrust of most politicians. He stood alone. Thank goodness that he did. Because if he didn't, our world today might look very, very different. He eventually won the day, became the prime minister. The British troops at Dunkirk were rescued dramatically. And what could have been a potential outcome of World War II changed dramatically. Think back to 2011. How many of you here are hockey fans and remember when the Bruins won the Stanley Cup? Remember back to 2011? Tim Thomas was the hero, the goalkeeper, setting all kinds of records in the playoff. He won the Conn Smythe Trophy. He was the MVP of the playoffs that year. He was the talk of the town, the toast of the town. Until the following January of 2012, he made a personal decision not to attend the traditional White House ceremony. And what happened? Overnight, he became a pariah within the organization, within the town. He was soon gone from Boston and out of hockey. Now, I'm not making any comment about whether his decision was right or wrong or the politics of it or anything else. I'm just simply observing that when he made an unpopular decision that was not in accordance with what people thought should happen, he was immediately marginalized. He was no longer the hero, but he became the anti-hero. His fate was determined by popular opinion. And what do the disciples do? Do they give in to the opinions of the ruling authorities? No. Peter and John were arrested in Acts 4. They were told not to preach in the name of Jesus. They're released, and the church prays that they would continue to proclaim the name of Jesus with boldness. And that's what they do in our text today. They continue to preach him in the temple. They're arrested again, and this time it gets really serious, because in our text they tell the religious authorities this: we must obey God rather than human authority. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him as his right hand as leader and savior, that he might give repentance to Israel for the forgiveness of sins. Peter and John announce that they will continue to preach in the name of Jesus, that they will share the gospel with the religious authorities. That's what they do right there in their face. They choose to stand alone despite the prevailing cultural climate that made Jesus very politically and socially unpopular with all the leadership, both in Jerusalem and in Rome. That's real character. In many ways, that's real power. What power does it take to simply spout the socially and politically correct popular opinions? What courage or character is manifested then? Choosing to stand alone does not necessarily mean that what you're standing alone for is right. Okay? But in this case, I'll argue that it is. But it's a testimony to the character and the willingness of a person to stand for an unpopular belief, not to give up or abandon your beliefs for something that is socially acceptable or popular. That's real power. That's what Peter and John in the early church were doing. But the second thing I would point out to you, I think, is real power is a willingness to choose truth over inner feelings. Now, that's what I said. You know, standing alone doesn't always mean it's truth. But I think real power is a willingness to stand for truth over our inner feelings. How do you think the disciples reacted when they saw the anger and the hatred of the religious leaders? They were facing death. Our text says about the religious leaders, when they heard this, what they were preaching, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Peter and John could look into the eyes of those who had arrested them and had the power of life and death over them. They could see their hatred and anger. Can you imagine what kind of debate quite possibly was taking place in their minds at that time? If you were in their position, seeing what they were experiencing, what would you be feeling in such a moment? I can only imagine maybe that internal debate that was taking place there for a few moments. This is not what I thought would happen. Why are they so upset? We're just preaching what's in the Old Testament. Maybe it's better for us to back off and live to fight another day. Maybe if I just tell them what they want to hear, I'll just go out and do what I want to do anyway. After all, they kind of control my destiny, don't they? I'm sure that at some point in there, those kind of thoughts passed through. They felt that uncertainty. After all, even Jesus had his moments of uncertainty in the garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed to God before the crucifixion, please remove this cup. He asked to be spared from what was coming. Maybe Peter and John in those moments were praying and asked God to spare them from what was coming. And it is only because of the counsel of Gamaliel, a well-respected Jewish teacher and theologian. He's known throughout the world. He's written much. Peter and John were spared. Now, he obviously thought, I think, that the new Christian faith would die off when the original disciples died. But God used them to kind of spare Peter and John. But that would soon change. In chapter 7, Stephen would be stoned to death for saying the same things as Peter and John said. Obviously, God was sparing the original disciples, Peter and John, because the young church still needed their leadership. Later, though, in that century, when the church was a little more firmly established, Peter would be crucified upside down out of Rome. The other original disciples would be martyred for their faith. So what did they do? They chose to be faithful to the truth rather than yield to their own insecurities and fears. They ignored their own inner voice and feelings and clung to the truth. Now, today we might ask the question, how do we know that what they chose was really truth? But our text tells us and gives us the answer to that question. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. In other words, the disciples were saying, look, we have met and saw the resurrected Jesus. We have touched Him, we have eaten with Him, we have heard Him for 40 days. What we are saying is true, and we know it's true. And that had changed their lives. And at the same time, they said the Holy Spirit bears witness to that Jesus was alive. And His resurrection and presence of the Holy Spirit brought new life to these same apostles who before didn't understand what Jesus was teaching, had abandoned Him at the cross, had always seemed to be confused and unsure. Now they were sure. They had seen Jesus. They had seen the power of the Spirit that brought new life and conviction to their lives. And so they chose to ignore their inner feelings and cling to what they knew to be true. You see, I think the change in the disciples' lives that took place after the resurrection is one of the strongest reasons to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Why would they die proclaiming that when they knew it wasn't true? Yet, that's what they did. They stood in the face of all opposition and said, no, Jesus rose from the dead. Third, real power is a willingness to sacrifice for the sake of others. You know, in the world of human power and authority, it's always seeking to impose its will on others by force or by force of social pressure. But biblically, power is not used for self-aggrandizement, if I can say that word. What is it? It's used to benefit others. You know, think about Congressional Medal of Honor winners down through the years. What do? They go above and beyond the call of duty by putting their own lives on line for the sake of their comrades in arms. They kind of step into the breach, put their lives at risk to spare the lives of others around them. You know, if you watch any kind of movie or portrayal of where there's combat or danger, what does the person who steps into the breach, the hero, say? I'll stay and hold them off while the rest of you get away. They put themselves in harm's way for the sake of others. Do you remember the movie The Last of the Mohicans, where Daniel Day-Lewis played Hawkeye? He falls in love with Cora, the daughter of the English General Monroe, who was killed. Hawkeye, Cora, and the English Colonel Duncan Hayward are captured by the Huron Indians at the end of the movie. It was decided that Korah would be burned at the stake and Hawkeye and Duncan would be released. But Duncan, who had been in love with Korah before Hawkeye came into the scene, asked to be a substitute for her that she might live and be released. And that's exactly what happens. He is burned at the stake and she and Hawkeye are released to live their lives. Real power is a willingness to sacrifice yourself for the sake of others. It's not forcing your will on other people. That's at the heart of the gospel. That's what Jesus did. Paul says in Ephesians, "And walk in love as Christ Jesus loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." You know, Jesus always talked about how no one took his life, but he laid it down voluntarily for the sake of everyone else. It was his voluntary choice to go to the cross. He didn't have to. And so the implication of the gospel is if Jesus did that for us, then we should be willing to do that for others, for what he has done for us. And so 1 John 3:16 says, "This is how we've come to understand and experience love. Christ sacrifices life for us. This is why we ought to live sacrificially for our fellow believers and not just be out there for ourselves." I think it catches the flavor of the power of the gospel. So that is what Peter and John are doing in our text today. They're willing to sacrifice themselves for the sake of the gospel, to honor and follow Jesus and continue to proclaim the truth to others who need to hear the story. And that's what the last verses of our text say today. As they left the council, they rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. And every day in the temple and at home, they did not cease to teach and proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. Now that's not masochism. They weren't rejoicing because they were facing death threats. They were rejoicing because they were serving Jesus. And they recognized that's what Jesus had done for them, and in gratitude for his sacrifice for them, they were rejoicing that they had the opportunity to sacrifice and honor him and for others who still needed to hear about Jesus. What do? They continue to lift up the name of Jesus in homes, in the temple, and even in the temple where they've been arrested twice now, they continue to proclaim his name. Where does that kind of courage come from? Do any of us really know how we'll respond in such circumstances? I don't know. You know, we don't, in our culture here, almost none of us are ever going to face that kind of circumstance. You know, only those kinds of extreme circumstances will tell us how we truly understand the gospel. Do we really understand it? Because we really have to understand the gospel if we're going to respond as they did in those set of circumstances. Can we psych ourselves up to do that? I suppose that's possible. I think that would be the exception rather than rule, especially in the face of death in those kinds of circumstances. The power to stand alone, to choose truth, and to sacrifice for others comes from looking at Jesus. When Jesus spoke to the religious leaders, Peter said this to them in Acts 5:31, "And God exalted him at the right hand as leader and Savior, that he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Now, that word leader is understood, underlined, because it's a very unusual Greek word that's only used four times in the New Testament. In Acts, first Peter's first sermon in Acts 3, and then in Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 12. And it's various translated as captain, leader, ruler, prince, author, pioneer, founder. And in Greek literature, it was used extensively, but it was always used to talk about the champion or the hero. You would hear that Greek word used when they talked about Hercules, the one who overcame great odds. So what Peter is saying here, and the writers of Hebrews are saying, is that Jesus is our leader and our champion. He's the author and originator of faith. He is the one who is our hero. He is the one who we should be following and imitating. He's the ultimate example. He modeled everything we have talked about today. He stood alone in the face of opposition from the religious leaders and crowds. He chose to be faithful to God's truth, rather than given to his own feelings. "Let this cup pass, not my will, but your will be done." And he gave up his life that others might find life, So Jesus is the ultimate example of what real power is. He's the real hero. You know, when you look at movies or hear about real-life examples of heroism, there's usually a common theme. The crowds and the people are struggling in some desperate situation. They're fearful. They don't know what to do. What happens? Some individual or small group of individuals rise up and set the example. They face the danger head-on and thrust themselves into the middle of the fray. And what happens? The other people begin to follow their example. Someone takes the first step in the middle of uncertainty, and the rest begin to follow. Well, so Peter calls Jesus our leader. He's saying that Jesus is our champion. He's the one we follow. He led the way for us. He didn't tell us to do something he didn't do himself. He showed us what real power and courage is. Therefore, look to him. Look to Jesus. And that's exactly what Jesus did. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, it says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings to us so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer, the perfecter, the author, the captain, the leader of our faith, for the sake of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God." So Jesus was looking at his Father in heaven. He saw the end result of his sacrifice, how it would please God, how it would bring new life to those who followed him. He lifted his eyes off of circumstances around him to see the end result. He could ignore the disapproval, cling to the truth, even though it made no sense to his followers, and willingly sacrifice himself. He wasn't looking at the circumstances. He was looking at something bigger. He is the ultimate example of power and courage in this world. So Peter tells us to look at Jesus, to take our eyes off the circumstances and the opinions around us, to take our eyes off the circumstances when we are struggling or when difficulties come. I think when we realize what Jesus sacrificed for us and understand the truth of the cross and the resurrection and commit our lives to him, our lives will be changed and transformed from within. We find life. When the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, it says he brings us power from on high, confirming and bearing witness to us that Jesus is still alive. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. So the Scriptures tells us to look to Jesus, our hero, our champion, the one who started it all and brought our faith to its full completion at the cross and resurrection. And he says, and you'll find that same power. And what does history tell us? History tells us that the power of the gospel will always prevail over any other power in this world that will seek to undermine Jesus and the gospel or seek to destroy this world and seek to eradicate the church. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation and shall always, always prevail. And it'll prevail in a big way when Jesus returns. His second coming. You know, I struggle with this message all week long. So I will tell you that. And I understand why now. And the reason I understand why is the implication of what our scripture text is teaching today is so profound and life-changing that I have to ask myself, do I really understand it in all of its implications? Has it so truly gripped my life in such a way that I would be willing to proclaim that message if I was faced with the same threat? Am I willing to subject my own personal feelings to the truth of the gospel when no one is looking? Am I willing to live sacrificially for the sake of others? Those are the questions that come out of it. That's my prayer for myself, for each of us here today, that we would truly understand and experience the grace and the power of the gospel, that we would truly just continue to look at and see Jesus for who he is.